All right. Well, good morning. Welcome. Good to see everybody. And the weather's turning. I think we're probably going to start losing some people over the course of the next several weeks as other activities start to take place and whatever, special events and the like. So that's always wonderful. Not the fact that we're losing people is wonderful. That's not so good. What am I saying? I mean, it's nice that special activities are taking place and that the weather's turning nicer. That's what I meant to say. So anyways, welcome this morning, Grace Life. And what we're going to do is we're going to start our sixth session looking at instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And this one's going to be building on what we've built on up till now. And this is going to be love. And we'll be talking about building relationships in which God's work will thrive. And so that'll be a focus on love. And we'll be doing that today and next week, Lord willing. So we'll just open in prayer, turn this time over to the Lord as we seek to get our hearts and our minds kind of just prepped and ready for the Spirit to work in us. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this day. We want to thank you that once again you are ever present in our lives in a powerful way, working mightily to accomplish that which you would do in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives in general. And we just ask that you would bless this time together, that you would challenge us, that you would bring the light of your word to bear onto our hearts and into our ministries, and just remind us again how impactful you have been in our hearts and lives, and how we are to turn around and be those types of people into the hearts and lives of others around us as well. So we just thank you, we love you, we just ask that you'd bless this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, we've been talking up till now about how it is that people change, essentially. And people change probably, I think, or primarily, through two major ways or causes. Typically, we have people changing as a result of events, and we have people changing as a result of relationships. And within the event category, we've got two subcategories. We've got people changing as a result of a sudden event, a cataclysmic event, something that's unforeseen or we weren't anticipating or just happened all of a sudden. And then, of course, we can have slower things, things that are internal. For example, sanctification takes place, and it's an event. It's a change in our mindset and our hearts and our lives that take place over a long, long period of time. And then, of course, there are slower external events as well that would be include things like aging, seasons of life, marriage, children, things like that, life, death, the things that God brings into our lives. With respect to relationships, of course, the first and primary event that occurs, which really, really changes us, is salvation, right? We're called by God suddenly into a personal relationship to Him through Jesus Christ, and we suddenly replace self-worship with God-worship, and that doesn't happen 100%, and it doesn't happen instantaneously, but it's a shift. And then, of course, we have another type of event that's relational, and that is where we change in relationship to other people. And so what happens is we are called to love others as God has loved us. And that's how change essentially happens or occurs. Quick review of all the lessons that we've covered so far. Key points, all right? So if you're taking notes, write really, really fast. But in lesson one, we looked at we all need help, okay? We have to get this straight. Very key point is we all need help. We know that we should, if we're honest with ourselves, recognize the fact that we need help ourselves, but sometimes we overlook because we kind of get introspective, and we begin to think life revolves around us because we're most comfortable with us. We forget the fact that everybody that we contact with needs help also. But we all do. Human beings need truth outside of ourselves then to understand life. We talked about that. influence and advice. So any interpersonal relationship, any conversation that you have has and does carry a moral agenda. In other words, when you're talking to people, you're impacting them. You're saying things to them that will generally either resonate with them or challenge them or that they actually disagree with. But there's this moral impact that comes with conversations. And we also talked about the fact that spiritual blindness affects us all. We need to be willing to give help and to receive help. We have to ask for and build relationships in order to develop trust and other factors which allow us to speak into the lives of other people and to hear them as they offer assistance to us. So that was lesson number one. We all need help. Second one is that the heart is the target. We talked about the fact that idols that rule the heart will shape life and behavior. So if we have God as the focus and center of our lives, that's going to shape and impact and influence who we are, what we say, what we do, and how we think. If we have something else other than God, if we're living for self, if we have relationships with people who are unsaved, well, they are essentially living for themselves. They may think that they're actually followers of some other religion or whatever, but the reality is that they're misguided. There's a mistake there. There's an idol of some sort. It's either works righteousness or some dependence on getting themselves right or squared with God through some other means other than through Jesus Christ. The Bible is God's mirror to reveal our hearts so that we must be committed to examining our hearts biblically. So the scripture is the light. It's the sword. It's, you know, all these different metaphors that we use to essentially capture the need for and our reliance upon scripture as the only sound basis of truth upon which we can build our lives, relationships with any degree of truth and accuracy whatsoever. And we recognize this idea that we need to change the root, or our hearts, in other words, to change the fruit, which is our behavior. So in order to get lasting change, in order for a change to take place, we can do something which most people do, and that's typically put a Band-Aid on things and do things, apply temporary fixes oftentimes. But if you want to get long-lasting, impactful change in somebody's heart or life, it comes about as a result of a change of heart, the root. Our third lesson, we talked about our hope and our union with Christ, and we talked about the fact that people and situations do not control what we say or do, right? Our hearts actually control what we say and do. So it's not people, it's not relationships, it's not situations, it's not going through a tough time. It's actually our hearts that cause us to respond the way that we do to whatever crisis or situation in which we find ourselves. And when we are united with Christ, and are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we're finally empowered for the first time ever to say no to our passions and desires that are a part of our original sinful nature. We are empowered for the first time. The bondage and the chains of sin and death have been broken through Christ, and as a result, we can actually say no for the very first time to ourselves and say yes to God and to do the right thing. And last lesson we looked at was the idea that we are ambassadors and that our ministry will be effective when it reflects the way that the wonderful counselor works in our lives. So we're a reflection. We're called to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands to reflect God's character as we understand, as he's worked in us and impacted us, we are to work and impact those around us. And as God's ambassadors, we represent his message, his methods, and his character. And the last point that we really covered is this love, know, speak, and do model that reflects Christ's example and helps us to gauge our effectiveness in our relationships with other people. And that's what we're going to be essentially doing, is moving into this love, know, speak, and do model. And we'll be looking at love today and next week, Lord willing. And if we don't talk, if I don't talk really, really fast, it's going to be actually probably a three Sunday session on this first piece. We'll see how this goes. So moving forward then, what we want to do is we want to carefully consider how we can practically apply what we're learning here over those last several weeks into our everyday lives, into the relationships that we've got with people around us. And with this in mind, I just want to challenge you with looking at how you can consider your own personal ministry opportunities. And so in order to do that, I'm just going to give you a quick overview or some food for thought in terms of how you can apply what we're taking every week here, learning this. And because, again, we don't want to just be hearers of information. We don't want to just sit here on Sunday morning, you know, out Sunday school class and listen to some hopefully useful and helpful, maybe even some challenging information, and then just go home and live the rest of our lives, you know, for the week, and then come back, get another little injection of some new information, piece of knowledge. But the idea, of course, is to take this and to apply it in our during the rest of the week and for the rest of Sunday, really. And so what you want to do then is you want to begin by choosing or thinking about a personal setting in which you want to kind of concentrate your attention for the application of some of these principles. It could be formal. It could be informal. In other words, you might have a formal discipleship relationship with somebody or counseling where you get together, you meet regularly, or it could just be in casual conversations. Could be one-on-one, or it could be your midweek study, could be small group of some other form, shape, whatever, people, group of people that you get together with, but give it thought and consideration. And whatever you do decide to choose in terms of trying to apply these principles, what you'll want to do is you want to seek and strive to become more biblically intentional in terms of your communication within that relationship, whether, again, if it's a group or if it's an individual person. So you want to do that. Become intentionally deliberate in terms of your communication within it. In order to do that, you're going to want to think briefly and consider, you're going to analyze, you're going to give some thought to your setting and the people that are involved in your relationship or the small group of which you're a part, and you'll want to think of some questions like, who is it that I'm working with? Who are the members involved, including myself? Like, what are my own personal strengths and weaknesses? What happens when I get together in this group or this individual in counseling or discipleship setting? What are some typical communication patterns? You find that, you know, there's a lot of casual conversation that kind of all wraps up in the spiritual side is the last 5 minutes or, you know, whatever. You know, just think of some patterns and things like that. What is the stated or the assumed purpose of getting together? Why are you in communication with this person? Could be your spouse. That is an obvious one. Could be your children. Could be friends, whatever. Is there a leadership? Is there somebody who kind of takes charge? Or are you sort of the person who's kind of being ministered to in a particular relationship? But how can you contribute some of these principles to that? What roles do people fill? What are the agendas or goals or purposes for getting together with somebody? Again, just thinking a little bit more creatively, a little bit more deliberately about the relationships that we've got. What's going on here? What are the strengths and weaknesses of the person whom I'm talking to? And how can I help them better? And so this whole idea here is just basically, how can I begin to apply biblical principles, biblical communication in a more deliberate manner. It doesn't have to be formal. It doesn't have to be okay. Now, you know what? We used to get together and just talk over a cup of coffee about how things are going. We're going to stop doing that. We're now going to, you know, open your Bible to and, you know, no, that's not what this is asking you to do. It's asking you to just consider, how can I bring God's grace? How can I bring His love and how He's worked in my heart and my life to bear and shine and impact the person with whom I'm having this conversation? So that's really, really important, I think. And of course, the last thing to do, but not the least important by any stretch, of course, is to pray about your relationships. Consider how you can impact them and make a difference. All right. So when we move now into this first core concept of this model, talking about love, what we want to do is we want to remember and take away from this morning the following idea, that God always changes people within the context of relationships based on love. All right, so love is the key ingredient which drives and which changes people's lives and hearts in response to a loving God and what he's done in our lives. So what does that do? That should challenge each of us to build relationships in which love then provides a context for God's work of change. So we should be cultivating that. We should be deliberate in that. And then as we relate to others and how it relates to others, that biblical love demands a higher agenda for our relationships than making myself or the other person happy. Typically, you get together so that you enjoy the time that you have together with somebody. But God's calling us to, yes, that, but to build on that and to actually, there's a higher purpose, a higher agenda. And that's what we want to examine this morning together is why do I know the people that I do? Why have I gotten together with the people who I've gotten together with? What draws me to some people? What kind of keeps me apart from other people and things like that? We're going to look at that. So here's some entry-level questions for you to just think about. You don't need to answer these, but just think about this. What roles do relationships play in ministry? What roles do relationships play in ministry? Are the relationships which God gives us more luxuries? Are they wonderful gifts from a loving God to bring us happiness? Is that what our interpersonal relationships are about? Or does the Bible actually present a higher agenda? Do you think that the scripture actually talks about relationships, interpersonal relationships between people and groups of people, as having a greater purpose than mere communication for communication's sake or talking for talking's sake? Why do this? Like, what's the idea here? And God's plan for our relationships is what this lesson is all about. That's what we're going to be talking about. So God's relationship then with us is both redemptive and loving. Right? He redeems us and he loves us. He continues to love us. Our salvation in Christ, when we're saved initially, opens the door for us to have relationships with others that reflect these qualities, love and redemption. To say that God wants our relationships to be loving and redemptive means three things. That he has a higher goal for our relationships. That is really, really important. It's not just mere personal convenience, happiness, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's not reciprocity where you give somebody something, they give you something. It's not like Christmas time, you know, exchange of presents and stuff like that. There's something more at work here in our relationships than merely our own personal happiness. He wants, indeed, our relationships to provide a context for his ongoing work of change in and through us. So there's something more at work than mere words and meeting and communication. And that we need to build relationships that promote and encourage this work of change. So it's got to be deliberate. In other words, when we do get together with people, when we live together with our children, with our spouses, with family members, relatives, or whatever, that those are opportunities for more than mere communication and getting together and getting along. That's really, really important. So when church leaders, in general, worldwide, look at the church, and when mature believers, in general, look at the church and the people that comprise the church, what do they see? They see, essentially, a building, right? A building of God's people, the temple, the tabernacle, whatever, you see that. But you see this room, and it's filled with people. And what kind of people are here? Well, they're people that really are in a hospital. We're a hospital in some respects. And we're actually a hospital full of people who are in various stages of dealing with a disease. And that disease is called sin. Exactly. So we are really, in this environment in which we're all at different stages and walks in life, where we are actually coping with, dealing with this strong force that's a negative force in our hearts and our lives called sin. And the church then is full of people who have lost their way. They sometimes, many people don't even know where they're kind of getting off track or whatever. They think everything's going well, but they're struggling. There's hurts. There are some people who haven't made connections between their daily problems and the transforming grace of Christ. Like they're not seeing, there's not recognizing the impact and the fact that the things that we come in contact with actually are impacted by our faith and our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. There are couples who struggle to love one another. That's a reality, both here in the church and out in the outer world itself. There are parents who struggle with being patient with their children. That's a reality. We do that. Parents aren't perfect. There are children that we have as parents who are tempted towards temptation, whatever those temptations may be. There's people wrestling with these things. Even as adults, we wrestle with temptation. There are friends who are battling disappointment with imperfect relationships. So you thought you trusted somebody, you thought you loved somebody, or they loved you, and they let you down somehow, and you feel grievously wounded or hurt as a result of that. The church is not a theological classroom, all right? We don't come here Sunday after Sunday just to learn theology, learn doctrine, learn, you know, to get fed what it is that we teach week in and week out. It is actually, it's a center. It's a building, it's a hospital where conversion sometimes occurs. Sometimes it occurs outside of the church, of course. We've got confession. We have repentance. There's reconciliation between people, spouses, parents, and children. There's forgiveness. And then there's sanctification, which occurs. It's where flawed people place their trust in Christ, and we gather together to know and to love Him more and more each and every week, each and every day, and to learn to love others as we were designed to do in the proper, perfect plan of God. The church is messy and it's inefficient, but it is God's wonderful mess, all right? He put us here. He radically transforms hearts and lives. Nobody's perfect here, okay? Our homes and our relationships are places where we need to put into practice daily love and grace, all right? If we treat our families and our family members and our relationships like a bother, then what happens? Then we set ourselves up for disappointment and failure in our relationship with our family members, if they're a bother. But if there's a purpose for who we are, the spouse that we have, the children that were given to us, that God blessed us with, if they're actually no longer so much a bother, but a ministry opportunity to be ambassadors of Christ too and reflect Christ to them, that changes everything. That's really, really important. So redemptive relationships then actually take place when we fail, first of all, to incarnate the love of Christ in our relationships. We eventually begin to treat these relationships as our own. Think about that. When we fail to treat our children, our spouses, our relatives, parents as Christ would have us treat them, we actually become what? Relationship thieves. Soon we're governed by our own pleasure, our comfort, and our ease, because we're naturally self-centered. We struggle against that desire to be self-centered, but we oftentimes fail. We lose that struggle. We get irritated at people who interfere with these things of self-gratification, you know, self-indulgence, comfort, whatever it is that we have in mind. Much of our anger then is due to the fact that we are indeed relationship thieves, that we steal relationships from God and from His intended purpose with people to meet our own personal needs and desires and wants and desire for companionship, for love and for relationship and things like that. People do not belong to us. We know that, but we don't oftentimes think of that distinctly. In fact, they belong to God. People belong to God. Our relationships with people belong to God. That's a really, really life-changing, thought-modifying concept that we need to get into our hearts and our lives. Relationships are not primarily for our own fulfillment. Indeed, relationships between sinners is oftentimes messy, difficult, and demanding. So we know that because we're human. However, our relationships with those around us are designed to result in God's glory and our good as He is worshiped and our hearts are changed. Effective personal ministry then begins when we confess that we've taken relationships that belong to God and that we've used them for our own selfish personal purposes. That's when relationships really begin to change, when that focus begins to be modified. God's relationship to us is loving and it is redemptive. He wants us to mirror these qualities as He has impacted us. He wants us to mirror those in our relationships with those around us. And that means that there are at least three things in play here. One is that He, God, has a higher goal for our relationships than our own personal happiness. Wow, think about that. I always thought that living with Diane was for my own personal happiness. Apparently not. Okay. He wants our relationships to be a context for the change that He works in and through us. That's a context in which relationships take place. And we need to build relationships that encourage this work of change between ourselves and other people. So let's look at our relationship with God first. As we consider how God relates to us, that helps serve then as our model as to how we need to relate to those around us. Let's review how God has then dealt with us and relates to us first. Well, first of all, through saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are, first and foremost, what? Justified, right? We're justified. This means that we're declared righteous based on Christ's perfect life, His death, and His resurrection. We are credited with Christ's perfection, and this nullifies our sin while simultaneously allowing us to be reconciled to God. Okay, it breaks the chains, the bondage that we have to sin, and we are now reconciled to God, and we have that ability now to do and to behave and to say things that are God-honoring, God-pleasing, God-glorifying in our relationships. Second, we are adopted. We are welcomed into God's family with all the rights and privileges of being His child. Okay, so that's really important. As a result, we're reconciled to God, and nothing that we can ever do will add to Christ's work on our behalf. Okay, so Christ has done it all on the cross. He's paid for our sins, past, present, and future. So there's nothing that we can do to add to that. However, unfortunately, or in God's providence, we still struggle with sin. That's just a reality. And we still need to change so that we can become what God has chosen us to be and to do. And what does God want us to do and be? Holy, right? Be holy as I am holy. We're called to that. This is an ongoing process, and that's called sanctification. That's what we teach, and that's what we understand Scripture to be teaching us and telling us is the Christian walk. We are adopted as God's children, not on the basis or the merit of anything that we've done. We certainly aren't perfect, and indeed, it's because we're not perfect that Christ had to come and live and die and rise again on our behalf. But that's okay. God changes us based on our relationship to Him. So as we grow closer to Christ, as we grow more Christ-like in our walk, and as we understand God better as revealed in Scripture, that impacts how we impact those around us. In His love, He makes this relationship a reality. And we want to use Christ's life as a model for how we interact with and relate to those around us. So we want to then begin by building relationships of love, grace, and trust with others. Let's just turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at verses 31 to 39. And let's see how we want to begin in what kind of relationships we want to have. This is our model for our relationships. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, basically to the end of the chapter. And it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are recipients of God's love through Christ to us, and nothing can separate us from that. That's a firm foundation upon which we can build our lives and our relationships. This love offers hope to anyone who is willing to confess their sin and to cry out for transformation. This all-compelling love. In the biblical model, relationships are not a luxury, but rather a necessity. And this is where redemptive activity actually takes place. But this is also where all the nitty-gritty, dirty work needs to take place. It isn't easy to love people as Christ loved us, is it? We fail so miserably time and time again. It's easier, actually, rather, to what? To preach, to teach, and to lob truths at people and just basically say, well, this is what you should do, this is what the Bible says, but it's not the same thing as really loving them in the context of a biblical love. 1 Corinthians 13, let's just change there, or turn to that. We all know that 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter, but let's see, this is what we're called to. First Corinthians 13. We'll just read the entire chapter here to give us a sense of what it is that we are called to in our relationships with others. Paul writes, he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So Christ's love is not only the foundation of our own personal hope, but it also serves as our model. It is for how we are to incarnate Christ then to others, to the people with whom we come in contact. We cannot be part of Christ's life-giving work without being willing to lay down our own desires in our own life. Luke 14:26, if you want to just turn there for just a moment. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Here, Christ is teaching his disciples on how they are to live. I'll start at verse 25, I guess. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, note, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we know from the context and who Christ is and how he lived his life that he's actually not calling us into hateful relationships with our spouses and our children and all that. Rather, he is actually calling us to die daily to our own selfish agenda so that we may be a part with him. How much are the people in your life a source of personal frustration? Think about that. How often do we give in to stress and do things that do not honor Christ or incarnate his character? Answer, of course, is too often. Whatever it is, it's too often. How often do we see people as obstacles to ministry rather than as objects of it? Obstacles to ministry instead of objects of our ministry. Whom have we given up on? Is there anybody that we've given up on? We have been loved by Christ and called to incarnate that self-sacrificing love wherever he places us. So with whomever we have a relationship, with whoever we have as our immediate family members, that wasn't done accidentally. That wasn't some coincidence. God has brought us into our personal relationship with those around us for a very particular purpose. Do people sense that love in you? As Christ's ambassadors, we are called to begin by building relationships of love, grace, and truth, and trust with others. When we see God's work in us as models for our work for him, three practical principles emerge. First of all, redemptive activity always takes place in the context of relationships. Because typically we don't redeem objects unless you brought something valuable to a pawn shop, but we don't deal with typically this notion of redeeming things. We talk about redeeming people, helping them, encouraging them. And Christ, of course, has redeemed us. God's first step in changing us is to draw us into a relationship with him. So he begins, he models for us, he impacts our lives and our hearts so that we can in turn turn that around and to impact those around us. And our relationships are an essential part of the work of change that God is completing in us and in other people. This is why our relationships don't belong to us. They're not self-centered. They're not for our own personal convenience. They belong to the Lord and are holy. God uses them, these relationships and these people, to prepare a people for himself. These everyday relationships are essential to the plan of personal transformation. And they are ordained before the world even began, right? We don't believe in coincidence. We don't believe in luck and chance. But we believe in God's sovereignty and his providential hand intervening, interceding on and for our behalf so that he draws us ever more to become more and more like him. God gives us daily opportunities to serve the troubled, the angry, the discouraged, defeated, confused, and blind people around us. Those are opportunities. Those aren't pesky, bothersome situations or problems. They're opportunities. This is the way he works, and he calls each of us as his children to be a part of his redemptive plan in our culture, in our society, in our communities, in our homes. The way we view our relationships affects how we respond, obviously, to one another. Two spouses who may be sitting down and discussing their disappointments in their marriage is more than just an opportunity to be honest with one another. It is actually an opportunity to get a glimpse into each other's hearts for perhaps maybe even the very first time. God is using their personal relationship to transform them both. That is a key piece of understanding what personal relationships are about. And this changes everything. No longer an argument or conversation about what I want. It now becomes about changed attitudes. A shift takes place from focusing on the horizontal relationship that would be person to person, and it actually involves now a vertical relationship. One's relationship, your personal relationship to Christ, to God through Christ Jesus, is what becomes the focus of your interpersonal relationships. Hope exists for a marriage or and a relationship because the Redeemer is active and in all his power and his glory. There's every reason to believe that God is up to something good in any kind of interpersonal difficulty or relationship. Whether it's with your, again, a spouse or a child or whatever. Viewing this moment redemptively will change also your one's posture. In the horizontal model, you stand opposed to each other as enemies with competing agendas. So if I'm self-centered and you're self-centered, we're going to obviously clash because our needs aren't and desires and wants aren't being met by the other person 100%. There'll always be these disappointments and failures and things like that that we then throw in each other's faces as not being, you didn't live up to my expectations or whatever, and all those things can happen. And so you start to see this friction that occurs. This battle takes place to ensure that one's own personal will is the one that wins, it prevails. That's the non-Christian perspective and view on life. From a redemptive standpoint, both the husband and the wife, or the parents and the children, stand on the same side together. There is no interpersonal clash and interpersonal friction that takes place. Rather, it's a harmonious desire to see one's personal relationship to God through Christ Jesus honored and glorified and being revealed and transforming in the hearts and the lives of each other. They ultimately want God's will to be done in a marriage, for example, in that example. You can be gently and peacefully honest about your relationship because you've forsaken your own personal agenda and given it over to the Lord. So you can say, you can speak truth. You can reveal what's in your heart so that you can actually get into a deeper relationship as you're encouraging one another to become more and more Christ-like in your walk. This shift in focus reflects what the New Testament says about relationships. For example, what is God's goal for parenting, for your personal parenting? What is God's goal? Well, it goes beyond clean rooms, good manners, good dress, the right college, a good career, marrying well. Those are all desires that parents have for their children, right? We do know that. But God calls parents to actually work towards something much more deeper and longer lasting than these things, as good as they are. Paul captures it very well in Ephesians chapter 6 when he calls parents to bring up their children in training and instruction of the Lord, right? Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, do that. This radically changes the parenting agenda. The horizontal focus is gone. It still exists, but it's no longer the focus, right? I mean, we realize that those things are to some degree important, but they're not the most important. It's actually a call to be a part of God's work. That's what the role of the parent is. It is to be a part of God's work of the heart transformation, to help a child change from a self-absorbed sinner, self-centered, self-absorbed, wanting everything for themselves, to one who loves God above all else. That's what the role of parenting is. It changes everything. It changes your perspective. Paul's modeling of parenting is distinctly redemptive. And when parents forget this, they stand in the way of what the Lord is doing. Here's another example, say within a formal counseling or discipleship context. So a person asks you about a complicated situation, and you can tell that this person, let's say it's a woman, for whatever reason, she's very discouraged and she's almost paralyzed. What should your goal be? It is great to offer wisdom which clarifies confusion and makes a situation bearable, for sure. It is grace to offer understanding, comfort, and hope. It is good to function as her advocate, perhaps, where appropriate. But a deeper focus is what's called for in any kind of discipleship or counseling or interpersonal relationship. God is continuing to do his work of transformation in this particular woman's heart and life. Man, child, whoever is coming to you. He's brought her to the end of herself, revealing the fruit of her choices and her behavior. That's why she's talking to you. That's why she's bearing her soul. That's why she's coming to you for help, is because God has worked in her life, in her heart, in such a way that she can no longer handle or cope with this particular situation on her own. He is in the process of revealing her heart to herself and to you, perhaps, as a trusted friend. His goal is that she would be conformed into the image of his son, one step freer from her bondage to the creation and one step closer to the freedom of worshiping the Creator. That's the change that God is calling each and every one of us to. And that's what interpersonal relationships are designed to do, is to encourage the shifted focus from self to God. His goal is that he would consistently rule her thoughts and her motives, that increasingly her identity would be rooted in him rather than in personal achievement or in the acceptance of others or in the comfort of everyday living. Whatever, timidity, shyness, cynicism would give way to courage and hope rooted in his presence, his power, and his grace to us. God's goal is deeper than emotional and situational change. It is nothing less than personal transformation. That is God's goal for us as individuals, as believers, personal transformation, to be holy as he is holy. There are four elements of a loving ministry relationship. So when you get together and you have an interpersonal relationship with someone, there's four elements involved. Every relationship that we have offers opportunities to demonstrate love to someone and to promote God's work of change in them. So what do relationships that promote personal change look like? Well, first of all, the way to do this is you need to enter the person's world. Then you need to incarnate the love of Christ in that relationship. You need to identify with that person's challenge, their issue, the struggle, whatever that they're going through, because everybody goes through struggles, challenges, and issues, and problems. And then you accept that person with an agenda in view. So what we're going to do is we're going to go now and look at entering this person's world. And to do that, we're going to look at the fact that we need to be able, as believers, as concerned individuals that want to develop God-honoring and Christ-glorifying principles, we need to recognize entry gates that God opens up to us into the lives and hearts and relationships with people. And a gate, of course, is a means of entry from one thing into another, from one room to another, from a pasture to a sheep pen, whatever it is, that's what gates are. So we have to recognize a gate when we actually see it and understand it for what it really signifies and how it's useful in our lives. First of all, an entry gate is actually not, it is not the problem that a person wants to talk about. That's surprising, isn't it? It's not a person's problem that actually opens the door for you to minister to them effectively. We can oftentimes, and we do, focus on problems, and we actually miss the person who's in the middle of that problem. So it's not the problem, it's the person. It involves helping solve problems, yes, but biblical ministry is person-centered and not problem-centered. Radical personal transformation, again, is the goal. It's the core of interpersonal ministry. An entry gate is not only not a problem, it's not a circumstance or situation in which somebody finds themselves. Beneath these situations and circumstances are deeper heart struggles that are God's focus. So it goes beyond the surface level, the band-aid, the symptoms, and it gets to the heart or the root of particular problems. And entry gates are also not another person or another a situation or whatever, a problem in a relationship. We have to be resistant to this idea that the solutions to people's problems always lie in the problem. It's the people, the person themselves that are going through things. Otherwise, we start to look for problem words and we look for ways to solve them. We'll look for people to say things to us like adultery or stealing or greed or addiction or envy or whatever. Those are problems. Those are things that we're kind of trained to pick up in our ears. And what happens is that we'll focus on those things rather than what the person's going through that's actually experiencing those things. And what happens then is we kind of just typically unload whatever scripture comes to mind when somebody says, I've got a problem with, I don't know, whatever it is, lying or theft or something. You say, well, thou shalt not steal. Stop doing that, right? But that, okay, but why? Why is that person stealing? Why is that person lying? What's the root or heart problem here? And so that's what we want to really do is focus on that. So an entry gate then is what? It is actually a particular person's experience of the situation or problem or relationship that they're going through. It's when an opportunity presents itself to move from a casual relationship to a life-changing relationship based on what is in the person's heart. So to recognize an entry gate, we need to ask some questions. We can say, well, what is the person struggling with in the midst of this situation? Or what has this person in its grip right now? So you're looking deeper to the root, to the heart of issues. Entry gate is not what you think the person is struggling with, because sometimes we immediately attribute certain problems to certain behaviors, actions, thoughts, whatever that they did. But rather, it is actually the struggle that the person themselves confesses or states to you. People will tell you how they're struggling, and their struggle will give you common ground with them, and a door of opportunity will open up to give you a deeper level of ministry. So, for example, we'll probably end on this. Here's a woman who's been married for 15 years, and she's got 3 children. She awakens one morning to find that her husband is gone. He's not in the bed next to her. She rolls over, and she sees a note on the nightstand beside the bed. And in the note, he announces that he's left the marriage. He's fallen in love with someone else. He's taken his clothes, emptied the bank account, hired a lawyer, and so she calls you on the phone. Yike! You ask yourself, what has this woman in its grip right now? What is she struggling with right now? Well, there's a lot of problems she's struggling with right now, but what is it? What in her heart do you think is she experiencing right now? What has the power to paralyze her and rob her of hope? The obvious answer is fear. Fear. She's flooded with terrifying questions. The scariest being is, if she's a believer, why is God allowing this to happen to me in my life? She may or may not have thought that she saw this coming, but it's a reality. It's something that's now happened. The situation, in this situation, fear is the actual entry gate. It's the opportunity to minister heart to heart. So often we address a problem and we miss the person who's in the middle of this particular struggle. We address situations and we miss the war for the heart that's going on inside the person. We may talk about what the Bible says about marriage and divorce. You know, you can't leave them, you shouldn't divorce them, whatever. And we've lost this opportunity to effectively minister to the person who's struggling. However, when we recognize that this entry gate is actually opened up and that it presents some opportunities to speak to them, then people begin to respond. Helping her face her fears in this particular situation gives you a wonderful opportunity to show love and to build a personal ministry relationship with her. This person heard me, is her response. This person understands me. I want more of this kind of help when you address the fact that she's fearful, she's terrified, and she's going through something just totally out of her comfort zone, out of her relationship with God. She doesn't know why, what's going on. This is the power of a loving relationship. Remember that an entry gate is not the problem or the situation itself, but the way in which the person is struggling with the problem and their experience of that problem. And it could be fear, could be anger, could be guilt, hopelessness, aloneness, envy, discouragement, desires for revenge or vengeance, etc., etc. But three things will result from recognizing and responding to these entry gate issues. One is that the building of horizontal trust begins to take place. When you're addressing the core, the root, the heart problem that somebody's struggling with, you begin to build a relationship. The person feels understood and is therefore ready to trust you and tell you more. There's a strengthening of vertical hope. That is, as you represent God's sympathetic, understanding love and show how the Bible speaks to the deepest concerns and issues of that person, they will grow in hope in the Lord's presence, in his promises, and in prayer. And the beginning of a commitment to the process of change. The person says, this has already been helpful, and I want more of this kind of help. That is the beginning of a personal ministerial relationship that you can have. So how do you recognize an entry gate issue? You look for emotional words, things like, I'm scared, totally discouraged, this makes me feel so angry. Emotional words are entry gates. Why? Because it's revealing what? The heart. It's revealing what's at the root. You listen for interpretive words like, well, I guess I deserve this, or this always happens to me. Well, why are you saying that? What's going on? Listen for self-talk. I'm just a failure. I'm tired of being such a doormat. Or I feel like quitting. You know, things like that. Or you can even listen for God talk. Well, I thought I was doing what God wanted. Or God just doesn't hear me. You know, God doesn't care. You hear things like that. Those are entry points into a person's heart, into what's at the root there. So following the Lord's example means that we communicate several things to a struggling person. And essentially you want to assure the person that you've heard and you care for them at the heart level. And that's as far as we can get for today. Let's just turn this over and then we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there's so much material, there's so much encouragement, there's so much joy that we can derive from your word, and from the principles found in your word as they apply to our hearts and our lives. Encourage us, strengthen us, give us wisdom, give us boldness, give us love for those around us, such that we might be able to interact with people where they need to be met, that we share with them the comfort and the joy of your presence, of who you are. Share and reflect our personal relationship with you as a source of strength and encouragement to people who are struggling. And Father, we just thank you for the fact that you use us, that you keep us here on earth, that you bring us into contact with people who struggle so that your will ultimately gets done. And we're merely but tools. We're instruments in your hands as we allow you to use who we are, what we know about you, and how we love you to impact the lives of those who you do bring us into contact with. We just ask and we pray that we would do all things with this understanding and with this deliberate shift in our mindset about who we are and how we're to relate to those around us and what our priorities ought to be as we begin to recognize that every relationship is a ministry opportunity that we can use for your honor and glory and that alone rather than using relationships for ourselves and for our own purposes. As we shift our minds and our hearts in this way of thinking, Father, we know that you are pleased and that you will be honored and glorified. So we ask you to help us do that. For Jesus' name, for his name's sake, amen.